Good morning. Go ahead and open a Bible to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Go ahead and apologize now for sounding like Barry White. But I'm definitely sick. Yeah, there's no denying it. But it's okay. We'll get through the sermon. I've been anointed a Dayquil, so we'll get through it okay. Matthew chapter 5. So you guys know that we've been going through our 2019 theme, discussing Mark's gospel, but I decided to switch it up just a little bit today because for those of you who aren't aware of our 9 a.m. service, at 9 a.m. we have another service called devotional service, and during that period, we've actually been going through some of Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. So that'd be kind of cool just to switch it up and give you guys a little taste of that. So we're actually switching our Sermon of the Mount sermon to this period, and that's what we're going to be discussing. So sorry for circumventing a little bit of the preaching schedule, but next week, God permitting, I'll be talking about Mark chapter 2 and the question in that chapter, which is, who can forgive sins, right, but God alone? So we'll be discussing that next time. Now, how I want to open up today is doing a little bit of art appreciation. The art student in me likes to do this from time to time because I think it can make fairly good sermon points, right? So we're going to do a little bit of art appreciation here, and you guys should be able to recognize this painting a little bit. Something was pointed out to me in this painting I had never noticed before whenever I attended a conference in the mid-2018 by the Irish painter Ross Wilson. He's a man of faith, and he extols Van Gogh quite a lot. But do you guys know the name of this painting? What's the name of this painting? Starry Night, right? One of the most easily recognized paintings ever. I mean, save like Mona Lisa and The Last Supper, all by Da Vinci, right? I mean, we've seen this everywhere. My kids can spot this from a mile away. Now, typically, it usually has something like a stormtrooper recreated in the image or Batman. You know, they call that one The Dark Knight. Anyway, but yes, this is Starry Night by Van Gogh, or Van Gogh if you're an art snob. But I want you guys just to look very carefully at it. Don't look at me, look at the painting. I want to see if you guys notice anything peculiar about it, okay? And we're going to zoom in a little bit. What do we notice about the painting? Well, we know, especially because of the biographical elements in it, that this is a French landscape. Since Van Gogh would have been looking through his window from his asylum at this time as he painted the great and famous Starry Night. But what's weird is that smack dab in the middle of the painting, did you guys notice that there was a Dutch church? Okay, French landscape, Dutch church. Do we notice anything peculiar about this church, especially as we compare it to the surrounding buildings and region in this painting? Did you notice that all the lights are on all throughout the town except for the church? No lights on at all. And why? What do we know about Van Gogh? Well, we know that he was a PK. He was a preacher's kid in the Dutch Reformed Church. And not many people know this, but he was actually going to grow up to eventually be a preacher himself. We actually have, surprisingly, some of his own handwritten sermons that he would have preached from a pulpit. We even have, as a kid, some of the doodles he did during his father's sermons, right? But when we look at his life, what do we know about what he did? Well, before he ever even had his start as a painter, we know that he was funded by the church to be a missionary. He was on fire for mission, right? And he spent a particular period of his time during this section of his life laboring among deeply impoverished folk. And he was completely funded by the church to do this. But the weird thing about Van Gogh was that he was one of those weird figures that actually took the teachings of Jesus pretty literally. And so what do we find him doing? We find him living amidst the impoverished folk. We have him giving up many of his goods. Anyone asked him of anything, he would give it to him outright. And you know what? The higher ups in the church just thought this was a little too weird, a little too serious for them. And so what do? They cut him off. They stopped supporting him. Van Gogh lived in the midst of a church that betrayed him. That's why the lights are off in this church. The church he knew was a church without light. And yes, you guys sitting here right now, you have your own story. You know exactly, don't you? You know exactly what it means when the church lights are off. But we're going to talk about how to turn them back on today. All right? So here's what we're going to do. Matthew chapter 5, turn with me in your Bibles, and we'll start reading in verse 13. For those of you who are tuning in the Pew Bibles, this is going to be page 810. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Here we go. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The first thing we have to understand as we're entering into Jesus's milieu, his world, his social environment, is we have to understand for what purpose is Jesus preaching this sermon. Now, I have mentioned this in our Beatitudes sermon, the last devotional period we had, but Jesus isn't preaching a sort of standard of the law that he's raised so that whenever we compare ourselves to the law, we think that we're basically hopeless cases and we can't obey it whatsoever. That's not what's happening here. What Jesus is doing is he is calling Israel to be Israel. I mean, some think that Jesus brought something entirely new to the picture whenever he preached the Sermon on the Mount, but that's not entirely true. There's continuity and discontinuity. He's calling Israel to be Israel. And Michael Byrd states that God always wanted to call the world to himself through his chosen people, the nation of Israel. He always wanted to do that. In other words, there is no God but Yahweh, and Israel is his prophet. Israel was always called to be a light. That's why you look at passages like Exodus chapter 19, and right before Moses descends the mountain to give the law, the covenant to the people of God, what it says there in Exodus 19, verse 6, is that God speaks to his nation, and he says, "You are my chosen people, a treasure possession. I brought you on eagle's wings to myself so that you might be a holy nation and a royal priesthood," i.e., you're a light to the world. You know, this morning, we just got back from our Bible class, and I'm sort of like the indefinite teacher for the high school, and we talked about 1 Kings 8. And even there in Solomon's Prayer in 1 Kings 8, you guys are familiar with it. We just read it, right? What does he do? He says that this temple was to be a place so that when strangers to the covenant of Israel would see it, they would pray towards the God of this house, right, and thereby become converted. That's the sort of picture. They were a light to the nations. We think about Isaiah 42 and verse 6. "I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness, and I have grasped your hand and watched over you, and I have given you as a covenant to the people, as a light of the nations." Isaiah 49 verse 6. And he says, "It is trivial for you to be a servant. For me, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations to be my salvation to the ends of the earth." What are we supposed to conclude from this? Jesus should be seen as gathering new Israel, composed of those who are loyal to him, new Israel to himself, and calling to be what the scriptures had always called them to be, which was a light. He's recommissioning Israel within Israel, the core group, the remnant of God's people, to fulfill their calling, to heal the world, make it a better place for you and for me, the entire human race, right? That's what he's calling to do. So let's talk about that commission now by looking at two images that Jesus gives to help us understand this. And the two images is salt and light. So let's talk about salt. Chapter 5, verse 13. Jesus says simply, "You are the salt of the earth." What does that mean? I'll tell you what I thought it meant. As I was sitting there, Thursday morning, breaking my fast with Caleb. We were there at Emmy's breakfast diner. Has anybody been to Emmy's? You guys know Emmy's over on 36? Okay, you guys like Emmy's. So I ordered a bowl of grits, right? And for those of you who've been to Emmy's, you already know. It was basically a bowl of butter with a tablespoon of grits on top of it. But as I was sitting there, I'm eating grits. Now, grits, if you never had grits before, you got to try it. I love grits, right? Like, I'm from Mobile, Alabama. We ate grits all the time. Waffle House was the place. But whenever you eat grits, it's a very bland food. So what do you got to do? You got to just pepper that bad boy. Pepper, is that the right word? Pepper with salt, right? You got to salt that bad boy. You got to get it just salty because that's how it tastes good. And so what do you think? You read this passage? You read Matthew 5, verse 13, you're salty. Oh, man, make that world taste good, right? But when you get into actually the various uses of salt, you also, and I never realized this when I read this, but salt is also a preservative, right? And that actually is true to how it was used in Jesus' day. Salt in their day was used as a preservative in the age before frigid air, right? And so what happens, let's just say that there's a big slab of meat there, right? What happens when you fail to preserve that meat? Well, it stinks, and it decays, and it falls apart, and in its putrefaction, it teems with maggots. That's what happens to meat if you don't have frigid air and you don't pack it with salt, right? Now, I'm not trying to be cynical. Don't misunderstand me, but here's the point. Jesus is saying the world is a slab of meat in that way. And sometimes human society has flies buzzing around it. Now, I'm not trying, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we should down creation. Like, I'm a Genesis 1, Psalm 104, you know, Christian. I believe in the goodness of creation. When God called it good, it was good. But we do live in a fallen creation. And what he's talking about when he says that you're the salt of the earth, he's talking about society, human society, and its penchant for just degrading, right, and decaying over a matter of time. That's what he's saying. I mean, let's just take, for example, me there at Emmys, right? We're at Emmys, and there's the news upon the board. And I was watching the news, which I never do. And I know that's a bad thing for a preacher, all right? You got to watch the news. But I don't ever watch the news, right? Here's why. I'll tell you why. Because in the span of 2 minutes, maybe 1 minute, in the span of 2 minutes, I heard about a kidnapping. I heard about a woman's body found in a suitcase and stuff like that. Now, I know that some of the news is about fear-mongering, but that's decay. That's decay. That's the picture he's painting for us. In a sense, we have to see the world in that way. And the calling Christians have is to be salt that keeps things from falling into rottenness, into the decay of sin and selfishness, to be that factor which cleanses and preserves and purifies and binds up what is falling apart. That's what Jesus is calling us to. And notice what he says. You notice he gave a warning here. He says, if salt loses its saltiness, listen, salt doesn't do that, right? Sodium chloride is a rather fixed element, right? Like it doesn't lose its saltiness. That doesn't happen. It's pretty stable material. Therefore, what Jesus is basically saying is that if we claim to follow Jesus but no longer function as salt in our society, we're an imposter. That's what he's saying, right? He's saying basically you either change and repent or you get out. But there is no worth in staying in my group and fooling yourself as an imposter. Don't fool yourself. He says there are some who lose their distinctive nature as salt in this world, their nature as salty saints, I call them, because they compromise. And what do? They melt into society and they assimilate into the way, the patterns of living and life around them, right? Turn me in your Bibles to John chapter 17. I want to show you something. Do you know Jesus prayed for you? For you. Do you know he prayed for you? John 17, I want to show you what he prayed for you. In John 17, Jesus is he's probably on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane here. We know he's departed from the upper room with his disciples. And he has what it's called his high priestly prayer. And he prays for all those who would become disciples through the words of the apostles. That's me and you, right? And notice what he says about them, what Jesus prayed about you in verses 14 and 15 of John chapter 17. Here's what he says. John 17, beginning verse 14. He says, I have given them your word, And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, I do not ask you that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. As you notice, it's a very delicate balance there, but did you notice what he said? He essentially said, they are salt, but I don't want them to lose their saltiness. He says, they are not of the world, therefore the world has hated them. I don't ask you to take them out of the world. I don't ask you for them to create like a Christian island or anything, right? Like, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one while they're in the world, that they're in the world, but not of the world. That's what he prayed for, that they might be salt and not lose their saltiness. Now, that's the first image he gives us there, fairly simple. The second image he gives us is he says, in going back to chapter 5 of Matthew, he says in verse 14, not only are you the salt of the earth, but he says, you're the light of the world. That's the second image. Now, let's break this up a little bit, okay? Just focusing on verse 14. You are the light of the world. First of all, a good question to ask would be, what does he mean when he says you? Like, I'm seeing some of the same faces I see all the time. I have it emblazoned upon my mind what my church family looks like. What did Jesus see when he looked out on the crowds as he said, you are the light of the world? What do you see? Let me suggest to you, he didn't see a group of the elite. He didn't see the best of the best of the best of the best, sir. He didn't see that. He didn't see people who easily could have brought in the kingdom in this quick and efficient way. What Jesus saw was a bedraggled yet hopeful people, a disparate island of misfit toys. That's what Jesus saw when he said this. And what this means to me is that the calling is not just for the elite or the best. This calling is for the common person to become like Christ, to be as Jesus himself is, right? I mean, you go to John chapter 8. You want to know who the real light of the world is? You know who the real one is? John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus tells us, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall not remain in darkness. He said that of himself. So when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, and then points to bedraggled, you know, island of misfit toys, and says, you're the light of the world, he's saying the common person can become like me. Peasants as we are, our calling is to be like him. We go on, verses 14 and 15 in chapter 5. Notice he says, you are the light of the world. All right? So the question here is, okay, so secondly, what are they to illuminate? A friend put it to me this way. Notice what Jesus didn't say. Jesus didn't say, you're the light of your own home. In other words, he didn't say, you're the light of your own little personal bubble, right? But of the whole world, he says, of the world. You're not to be insular. Your range is much larger than that. And if you don't hope to influence the darkness outside of your bubble for the betterment of mankind, this is what Jesus goes on to say in verse 15, is hiding your light under a basket. That's hiding your light under a basket, if that's the only range and aim that you have. Let me put it this way. Whenever I was really early in my walk with Christ, when I first became a Christian, I used to think, man, you know what would be a great idea is if we had a Christian island, right? And I remember thinking, in all of my world weariness, right? Like if all of Christians could just withdraw to this island, everything would be perfect, right? We could just leave the world, right? We'll get all of all the collection money, and we'll just buy Ecuador. And it's an expedient, so it would be okay, totally. So we just get this money from the church collectory or whatever, and we'd buy Ecuador. And we'd only let Christians on it, right? So we'd push out all the non-Christians, and only if you were a Christian brother or sister could you get on there. So we'd have, like, you know, the sort of entry test, right? So if you were a person who patronized the Lord's restaurant, Chick-fil-A, right, on a daily basis, if you understood the mechanics of the awkward side hug, right, then you were in, right? You were one of the good old boys or girls. And you get extra points if you're still rocking the denim skirt, right? Like those are the people who get in. But that was kind of naive, don't you think? Right? Christians are afflicted with the same sin sickness like anyone else at times. But more importantly, Jesus never called us to be monks. I'm not trying to hate on monks. Like, there are a lot of ways historically that we're indebted to monks, like the preservation of manuscripts and this, that, and the other. I'm not trying to hate on monks, but we're not called to be monks. We're not saved from the world, but we're saved for the world. That's the picture. God always calls us in before he sends us out. It's the biblical pattern and model. We see it when God calls Abraham, right? Come in, Abraham, go out to a land that I'll show you. Calls in Moses in the fire, go out and save my people. Calls in Isaiah, and he says, who will go for us? Here am I, send me. It's the same pattern over and over again. Gideon, David, all the people called in to be sent out. And here's why I mentioned that. Sometimes Christians think that being the light or children of the light means looking with fear and hatred on children of darkness. See it all the time. We look with fear and hatred on the children of darkness. It's fear-based. I'm sick of living in fear, and I hope that you guys are as well, because that's not what Jesus called us to. So here's what he says in verse 16. He says, so then, let your light shine before others, right? So if we're not to withdraw ourselves, that means we have to shine our lights in the midst of darkness. And this isn't, listen to me, this isn't just knowing the truth. It's not just knowing the truth in a sort of cerebral sense and telling people that in the midst of ignorance, right? It's, okay, I'm not sure if I agree with that. Hold on a second. Okay, so hold on. It is that, but it's much more than that. It's not less than that, it's much more than that. Here's why I say that. Sometimes Christians get into this problem of groupthink, they call it, right? Where you don't really have a voice, you lose your individuality, and if the group is going, if the school of fish is going this way into the mouth of the mighty great white shark, you're just going to go with them. And we don't necessarily need to do that. Sometimes one of the greatest ways that we can distinguish ourselves and be a light is by speaking up when no one else is speaking up. You look at lessons in history, you look at Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the German church during World War II, right? Whenever, could you imagine this? SS troops. I mean, these guys wore skulls. They wore skulls on their clothing, if that didn't give you a hint. They come into the church building, right? And they take over the pulpit, essentially, and it became a state church. And they were, you know, disseminating their teachings of the Nazi regime. No one spoke up in the Lutheran church. Bonhoeffer spoke up, and he was killed dead for it. So, yeah, I'm not saying that speaking up isn't important. It totally is, especially if you see that some form of politics is taking over the church in a very harmful direction. You need to stand up and say something. But it's not only that. Your calling isn't just something you say. It's something you are. He says you are light. Therefore, you do right. It's an identity, he says there. So the best way that I think about it is this little phrase that Jesus calls us to be distinct, but not distant. Distinct in the midst of the world, but not distant, right? You know a long time ago how we did this? I'm going to tell you, because there was a time when we really did this. You know how we used to do this? We refrained from the unholy trinity, the Bermuda Triangle, of gambling, drinking, and dancing. That's what we refrain from. And boy, I tell you what, if you refrain from those things, you knew you were a Christian. I think this view was ultimately short-sighted and generally misleading. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Big surprise, right? Another outdated fixture of the 50s Bible Belt mores that Tyler's harping on again, right? Whoop-dee-doo. Don't get me wrong. I wish my own peers, listen to me, I'm saying this from the heart, I'm not joking. I wish my own peers had the same sort of self-discipline and purpose that I see in many of my elders. I don't see it, but I wish I saw that. But I'm still saying that wasn't enough. It wasn't enough just to be defined by what you didn't do, right? It's not enough to simply be known as a Christian by what we don't do. And so let's wrap up this way. If we as Christians, kingdom people, are not supposed to merely be defined by what we don't do, then the question is, what works can we do that will glorify God? What are those works? What is that light that we should be shining? Well, you'll have to come to the devotion period. because we're going to be talking about the rest of what Jesus' sermon is about, and that is answering the question of how do we be lights in this world. Everything that Jesus says is the answer to how to be that light and doing good works that will glorify God. Not just primarily not drinking, not gambling, not dancing. It's what he says in chapter 5, verse 39, when he says that we're supposed to turn the other cheek. It's going the extra mile in chapter 5 and verse 41. It's practicing this tenacious forgiveness. It's being committed to our spouses in a world that's so easily throwing them overboard, right? This lifelong love. It's loving our enemies. It's everything Jesus goes forth to say. That is how we become light and salt in this world. Just as Christ himself went before us as light and did exactly those things. He turned his cheek. He loved his enemy. He is the city set upon a hill. As he was raised up on a cross, emblematic of the self-sacrificing love he had for all of mankind, crucified for our sins, to save the world. Jesus came back to turn the lights on, and those who are his turn the lights on too. If you are not a Christian this morning and you want the lights turned on, you want to be saved, you want to be cleansed of your sins, we can baptize you right now. That's what this thing back here is for, okay? The water's warm, I promise you. Feels good. Go in there, get dunked, wash your sins away, begin committing yourself to the Lord. If you're not a big, you know, crowd person, we'll do it after the services. If you have any need, if you're a Christian and you want prayers of the church to help you, we'd be glad to wrap our arms around you and pray with you. If you have any need whatsoever, come right now while we stand and sing this song for your encouragement.